Hey, good morning, church. Do thank you again for all of the work this week. It gives a great deal of confidence to those who are sort of pushing the project and administrating it when there's really a lot of participation. Just to encourage you as we finish up these last several weeks that we can all band together and sort of keep pushing. I know many of you are tired, but yeah, good stuff. This week is our congregational meeting. Right? So make sure you can attend. Even if you're not a member, it's a useful place to be on Thursday night. I mean, what else do you have to do on Thursday night but to sit in a meeting? So it's sort of the business of the church, the nuts and bolts of what is inherently a spiritual thing, and that's God's people's church and God's work. So just do encourage you to be out. Let's go to prayer. And Father, we do praise your name, and we do pray for those today who are struggling. Pray for our sister who just went through an issue a few minutes ago, and just pray that she is well and that all is well with her. We pray for various of our body who are sick and have gone through difficult things over the last few days. And just pray, Lord, that you would continue to heal them, bring them back to us soon, and help us to be mindful to continue to pray for them, even as they struggle through the issues of the flesh, that they might be well. We pray for our business this week, for your continued unity of the body, for our continued focus upon the kingdom of God, for our laying self aside for the good of all and others, and especially so that the name of Christ may be glorified. And we ask now for this time, this brief time, as we open your word, that you would school us from it, help our hearts to be changed and our minds to be moved. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, it all began in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were there, and a serpent came alongside Eve, and he asked a question. But it was a very impertinent but important question, where he said, really, has God really said? And what happened in that moment was that doubt entered the mind of Eve. What do I do when God says, do a thing, and that thing either is insufficiently said as far as the way I see it, or it is counterintuitive to the way I think? When God says, thou shalt not, but I want to, or God has said, you shall do, but he hasn't explained fully to my satisfaction why I ought. What happens is doubt comes into the mind. And that's what happened with Eve. Instead of relying on what God had said, instead of depending there, instead of living in the faith of that moment, she questioned to utter ruin. And we are not anti-intellectual. We are not anti-asking questions. But when God has said, thus you shall do, then it ends the argument for us. It must. It must. It has to. Because if we don't, then we wind up in places where, simply put, exactly where the devil wants us. And folks, this is where you have to understand. The devil's overriding methodology, the method by which he attacks you most of the time, is to create separation between you and God's Word. He wants distance there. And fortunately for him, most Christians aid him in that we don't read our Bibles, we don't study to show ourselves approved, we don't become equipped to handle God's Word effectively and rightly, and we wind up de-skilled and under-equipped. That's where most Christians really aid the devil, and they fall prey to all sorts of nonsense. And understand, the world is filled with many things, but the thing that it is filled most with is nonsense. Understand that. And I think most people don't really adequately account for that. You know, someone approaches us in the name of Christ, and we're predisposed to sort of buy in. They approach us with the right trick or the right illustration, the right story, the good vibe, and we step right into it. And oftentimes what is behind these facades is ignorance, foolish speculations, and sometimes actually wolves in sheep's clothing. People who come and their actual intent is to deceive you. And we are naive and we buy into the thing. It's just, that's where it is. And so Paul is writing Timothy here and he introduces a passage. And we're going to pick up where we left off in the middle last week, remember? In short order, we're now pro-slavery, right? Right. Actually, I was so gratified. Some kid went home, told his mom that we're pro-slavery now, and she was like, "Huh?" And that's always good stuff. You know, kids, I love the purity of a kid's mind that way, that they just sort of go right along with the joke. But yes, of course, we're not pro-slavery, but we hold to a nuanced view. Because, not because we want to hold to a nuanced view, but because we want our minds to be shaped by the Bible rather than our culture and rather than our own nature. Rather than our own nature. And so there are three idols that I have identified in modern Christian culture. These are three idols within the church community. There are these three areas where we're prone to get fooled, right? The first is anything done for love. So somebody says, "Hey, you know, we're called to love one another, right? We got to love one another, and it's all about love." And you know, sure, a man leaves his wife and goes off with another woman, but that was the person he was always meant to be with. Plus, you know, his wife had been a lousy wife. Her husband had been a lousy husband. They hadn't really been married for years, really, and so. Hey, true love found a way through, and people are prone to say, "Well, yeah, it's difficult. You know, it's difficult being married to Chuck or Nancy or whatever." And so people are prone to sort of color that away, especially if it's somebody you love dearly, right? You know, the people that you love most, especially your kids. Your kids step into an area which God would call sin. And we're prone to paint that with its best picture and try to smooth that over and nullify and mitigate the sinfulness of it. And so we're prone to do that. But we're also prone to do that when our hearts are sort of bound that way. And so a great deal of sin in modern culture gets painted with a picture of love, and it's not. See, love is love in its boundaries, love in its actuality, is determined by Scripture. God says what love is. And we know what love is, right? Love is right action based in moral obligation. And understand that too. Remember, the nature of every relationship in your life, from stranger to spouse, is determined by moral obligation. Ought. I'm morally obligated to love this person. Now, what does love look like? Well, Scripture tells me. Scripture looks like service and selflessness and confrontation and perseverance. Love never gives up. It just sits there and it keeps doing the right thing towards another person just forever. That's all we're asking, just forever. I'll never ask any more than that from you. And so, our culture paints whatever's done with this panacea of love, whatever this placebo love, where really it has nothing to do with love at all. It has to do a great deal with emotional connection, sentimentality, right? Human beings, as I've told you, are very good at being sentimental. They stink at actual love, where you sit there and you do the morally obligatory thing over and over again with a whole heart and a whole mind engaged on the glory of God, even if it's towards somebody who's unworthy, unaccepting, unthankful, all of that. That's the way it works. So the second idol in our culture, first being love, the second is that which is unified. Unity. Well, we got to all stick together. Brothers, we should dwell in unity with each other. Right? Well, not to the exclusion of all else. See, unity is one of those things that Scripture talks about. Preserve the bond of unity. The unity is ours in Christ. But the unity cannot be perpetuated or maintained at the cost of truth. You can't throw out what's right and true and good in order just to stay unified. Many of you have probably paid attention to what's going on in the United Methodist of the last several weeks. So, because understand, the last several years, conservative-leaning Methodists have won all the votes. Should we adopt homosexuality as a way of sort of ordaining membership? All this. Well, conservatives keep winning the votes, but you have to understand something. Liberal people never give up. You know, we go to the ballot box and we vote and we go, okay, well, that's a settled issue. Well, understand, the devil doesn't take a holiday, nor does he really acknowledge poll results. He doesn't care. And so what happened is, conservative-leaning United Methodists kept winning votes, and then you had moderate or mushy middle people, and then you had these radical revolutionaries looking to upend truth. And it didn't matter what happened in the vote, the church kept trending towards evil, all for the sake of unity. And conservative people stuck it. So now, even though the conservative people have won all the votes, the conservative people are leaving the denomination because the liberal wing never gives up. They never acknowledge that they lost. Folks, that's the way this works. We think there's a thing called order. Yeah, on a good day. But it doesn't exist inside politics, inside church polity. That's not the way the world works. And you will hear people from the other side say, hey, got to stay together for the unity. And you wind up with conservative people looking like the bad guys because they're breaking the unity. Well, understand, if somebody says you have to give up the authority of Scripture or you have to give up biblical definitions of sin in order to maintain unity, be disunified. In fact, those are issues that we go to war over because it's about epistemology. It's about knowing. It's about thus saith the Lord. But this idea of unity has become an idol inside the church community. And the third idol is one which is really funny because it's the idol of humility. Well, who are we to judge? After all, we're all sinners. Well, actually, I want you to make 1,000 judgments every day. I want you to make 1,000 value judgments every day. Right? I think when some ISIS revolutionary cuts the head off somebody, I think you should say, that's evil. But if you go with the modern times, you go with the modern parlance, cutting somebody's head off, committing murder, well, it's terrible, right? But what's the modern idea? Well, I try not to judge. Well, why? You should hear some fellow, you know, not a churched fellow. He came to my office once for counseling and actually stuck for several weeks, did the counseling, it was just fine. But it was really funny because he came to my office, not a churched guy, but he thought he understood what I would want to hear. And you may find this hard to believe, but sometimes people walk into my office and they're looking to tell me what they think I want to hear. And so he was talking about a guy who was stuck in a drug habit. And he said, well, you know, I try not to judge. I said, what do you mean you try not to judge? You should call that bad. And he said, well, yeah, I mean, it's bad. Okay, well, that's a value judgment. Well, you should make 1,000 value judgments every day. And this idea of false humility, that humility means not making a value judgment or a moral judgment about individual behaviors, not only misplaces the Scripture about not judging, but it invites you to a world of chaos in which you cannot live. I mean, at the end of the day, somebody walks off a cliff and you say, well, I try not to judge. Someone hugs their child and say, well, I try not to judge. There's no difference between those two things. I think hugging your child is a good thing. I think you should hug your children every day. As you hug them, kiss them, tell them you love them every day. Every day. I don't think you should walk off a cliff any day. I really don't. And I know you're thinking, really? Yeah, it's true. Because the devil will come along and he will say of the things of the Lord, has God really said that? Is that really the way it ought to be? Well, Paul writes Timothy, and he says, look, the world's going to tell you things. And actually, think about the world of the first century. The world of the first century, in certain parts of that world, the slave population was the majority population. Among Christians, there was never a recorded rise or rebellion. And that's key. That's important to note, because the disciples and the apostles taught consistently in the early church, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It ought not to be. Christians ought to live under oppression and under evil authority with the understanding that it's still authority. And you need to trust the Lord. And so, the slave is encouraged. Look, if you're under slavery, regard your masters with honor. Treat them the way you ought. Even if slavery is an amoral institution that inherently comes with evils, and it does, it inherently comes with evils, which is why Christians led the fight overtime to remove slavery. And we did it twice, the first time in the first 1,000 years of church history, and then again in the last half of the last 1,000 years. Christians have worked at this issue because slavery is an amoral institution that comes with evils. And it simply became too hard to thread the needle on righteousness and keep it. And so Christians over time removed it. But it is not the issue. It's an issue. And so he says, look, it's more important that in whatever state you're living, that you live in right relationship to God up under the authority that He's given you. And that can happen again. At some point, you may find yourself up under oppressive and difficult government. How you live in relationship to that government is very, very important. It's very, very important. And it is a great thing that even though I don't hold to a positive view on the American Revolution, at least there were some biblical Christians looking to thread the needle on revolution in a way that they could see maintain proper authority and glorify God. At least it's on the table. That's the way it ought to be. And Christian, you're going to struggle with that, because your flesh wants certain things. And your flesh, if it can, will justify sin as righteousness if able. Understand that about yourself. Understand that about yourself. And so Paul is writing and he says, look, you live up under government, even if it's oppressive, and you live up under your masters, honoring them as you ought, because that's what is most important. What is most important in the order of priorities is not personal freedom. It's how we live in relationship to authority, which leads us to that principle that we circle back to occasionally. One of the biggest questions that the Christian should answer in their life constantly is, who's my authority and how do I keep myself up under it? Let's say I'm a son and I have a bad dad. Well, my dad is still my authority. How do I keep myself up under it? Well, what if he's a really bad dad? What if he's a bad authority? That's not Scripture's concern. Scripture is much more concerned with me doing what I'm supposed to do. My righteousness is never dependent on another person. And folks, the world's going to tell you exactly the opposite. They'll say, oh, you can't be the woman that you're supposed to be unless you free yourself from that oppressive husband. Remove the patriarchy. Or they say, oh, you can't be a Christian up under this communist government. Remove that government, so you can unleash the potential inside you. Folks, all of us are supposed to live up under authorities. And your righteousness and your walk with God never depends on some external thing. That's a bunch of junk that the world will sell you if they can. And it has a lot in common with what the devil whispered in Eve's ear. Bring these things under control of the Spirit and up under the clear teaching of God. Notice what he says in verse 3, and here's where we sort of pick up where we left off. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. Understand, people are going to play games with doctrine. What kind of games are they going to play? Well, they are going to play the kind of games which will turn of idols, good things. They'll take good things like love. They'll take good things like humility. They'll take good things of the Christian life and try to turn them into their own form of idolatry so that you get to do what your flesh wants to do. That's the way it works. They're going to play games with doctrine because the tool of the devil and the overriding methodology that he adopts is to create distance between you and God's Word. That's the goal. And that's what's happening. And you come across this all the time, and you need to keep a weather eye. You need to keep a weather eye because people will come along and you'll say things like, look, marriage is supposed to be forever. There are only careful and clear delineations by which a divorce can happen that is called in Scripture clean. Now, that's a very nuanced argument. It's a very nuanced understanding of the doctrine of Scripture. It's a very theologically pregnant place to live. It's hard. And they'll say, no, that's not what God has said. Or you'll come along, and I told you 15 years ago, well, 14 years ago, that look, the issue of homosexuality is going to unhitch the church from truth. Be prepared for it. I've been telling you that for a long time. And it has. That's just where the argument is these days. It's the same argument that's going on in the United Methodist now, where one arm of the church says that for the sake of love, for the sake of unity, then we have to allow that some people are just different. And we should not call those desires aberrant. We shouldn't call them out of the norm. We should accept them and accept them as brothers and drive our theology lower and lower. And they will argue Scripture. Matthew Vines is one of my favorite examples of this, and we've talked about him before. But he will say, hey, homosexuality is not evil because the Bible says so. And you say, what? And he says, well, when God created Eve for Adam, he was creating a helper suitable. For some men, a woman is not a suitable helper, but God's made a man to be a suitable helper for him. And he uses the Bible. Well, what does that sound like? Well, it sounds an awful lot like the person who is advocating a different doctrine that does not agree with these words. Well, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. And folks, that's exactly what happens. People will take the words of the Bible and they will shift the argument around and they will make an argument to you which seems plausible, reasonable, especially if you already in your life have this desire for love. A love which will mitigate someone's sin, especially somebody you care about. Or you're all about getting along, you're all about unity. I do not suffer personally from that affliction, but I can understand why you would. Some of you just want to get along with people, right? You just want to get along. Or you're just trying to be humble. Man, I'm so aware of my own sin, I hate to call another thing sin. And so people will play games with the words of Scripture, and they will twist doctrine. And it's very similar to the devil whispering in Eve's ear, has God really said? Has God really said? And you begin, well, maybe he hasn't. And the word here that he uses, he said, advocates a different doctrine. That word is heterodoxy, other doctrine. It's a formal word that we use in theology and philosophical circles to talk about that which is twisted, heterodoxy. Where you take doctrine and you don't go at it directly. You twist it. And if the devil is anything, he's a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. And folks, most people will spot a lie which is completely opposite your worldview. Most people struggle to spot the lie which is just a shade off your worldview. But it's a road that leads to ruin. It doesn't immediately. It just does later. That's the way this works. That's the way this works. These subtle twists, especially if they can hook those twists to an idol, if they can make it look like humility, if they can make it look like love, if they can make it look like unity, they'll do that. Understand that. And a great deal of what is called church proper these days is really on board to do that. Really on board to do that. Because Christians in general, we're aware that we're disliked and we want to be liked. We're aware that we're out of the norm and we want to be norm. We're aware that our job is to reach the lost, and sometimes our confrontational doctrines seem to put up a barrier to that. These are hard things. And so people are going to play games with doctrine. They're going to. You have to be aware of it. These are people who have a morbid interest. That word morbid actually just means unhealthy. That's all that morbid means. So when you talk about morbid obesity, you just mean an unhealthy obesity, as opposed to normal obesity. It is one of those words that seems to double down on itself. They have an unhealthy interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. They're going to use the language of Scripture to try to get you to places of untruth. That's the way it works. We have a general rule of thumb. If you haven't heard it in 2,000 years of church history, most of the time it's heresy. That's just the way it is. And so orthodoxy is orthodoxy. It is orthodox, but it's also historically verifiable, and it's based in real language. When God says a thing, He's not revealing what is mysterious. Most often, God is simply saying, this is what I mean by what love looks like. Love is a moral obligation based in what I tell you to do. And as I've told you over and over again, there is nothing more romantic in the world than moral obligation. You should occasionally turn to your spouse and say, I am so morally obligated to you. You look wonderful in this moonlight. But out of this stuff comes all sorts of envy and strife. And understand this. And this is a thing I believe by faith. And sometimes it's hard to spot, but it oftentimes does pop up. You'll look at the person who's heterodox, right? He's a heterodoxy. He's an unorthodox. He's preaching that which is wrong, which is evil. And you think, well, he seems like such a unifier. He seems like such a bring everybody together. There's such a spirit of kumbaya to him. He must be the real deal. Understand, Paul says, what's underneath that is an unhealthy interest in controversy to get to his own place, and oftentimes what is pushing that is envy and strife and all sorts of friction. Understand that. Just because somebody appears to be a thing doesn't mean that they are a thing. Be careful of that. And added to that, he says, these are people who suppose that godliness or the pursuit of God's things is actually a means of great gain. And folks, there is no better illustration of this than in the last couple of decades, where a person could go on the internet and say all sorts of things which are absolutely a twist on Scripture, which are absolutely broken in their hermeneutic, disgusting in their epistemology, way off base as far as what the Bible says, but if they say it in a winsome way, in a way that sounds educated, in a way that perfectly frames to the idol in your life, whether it's humility or love or whatever other thing, if he gets that just right, he can get followers around him and start making bank. Don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate that a great many of these internet preachers, these televangelists, these folks making, writing books about all sorts of things that are just way outside of the norm of Christianity, don't underestimate that many of them are just drawn by the paycheck of it, by the cash. You have to understand. And very often when I push at that with people, I'm amazed at the response I get back. Like, hey, you have to hold out the possibility. This guy's teaching that just simply because it is out of the norm. Nobody's ever heard it. It appeals to somebody's flesh, and he's going to get paid off it. He's going to sell hundreds of thousands of books. And I say, oh, no, no, Pastor, he's not that kind of guy. Really? Really? I can tell you right now, if I ever write a book, it's because I want to sell tens of copies. Tens of copies. Do you realize the check I'm going to get off that? It's like my professor in college. He decided to make his mark on the educated community inside Bible and Bible interpretation. And so he wrote a commentary on the book of Obadiah. That's a real page turner. Those of you who go, I don't know much about the book of Obadiah, there's a reason. There's a reason. It's a tiny little sliver of a book, one of the minor prophets. Nobody cares about Obadiah, but he put his heart and soul into writing a commentary on Obadiah. And so he wrote the book on Obadiah, got it published, probably because there wasn't a whole lot of competition. And then he sat back to wait for the royalties to roll in. And he said, Dorian, it's so funny. He said, so my publishing company, if a quarter passes and the royalties don't amount to more than $5, they just hold the check. He said, I went 8 quarters before I got a check. Right. Now, these are the guys you can trust. But very often, people are writing tools, writing a book, and it's just a way of getting a following. And this was not out of bounds, even in first century. By the first and second century, you had these little churches popping up in out-of-the-way places in the Roman Empire where a guy could go in and with the right personality and the right twist on heresy and the right twist to appeal to the flesh of man around him, he could pull together groups of people who would absolutely buy into his business. Absolutely, he could get rich. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. One of the absolutely shocking things from the Reformation is that in the Reformation there were all these counter-reformations and extension Reformation movements. And one of those was a Reformation that was trying to bring back polygamy. There's only one reason that people bring back polygamy. It's an amoral institution that comes with all sorts of inherent evils. It just does. And the only reason you'd want to resurrect it is because men want to be men. They want to have this power structure that And that was part of it. You think, how can that happen? Well, it's because in every generation, as you deal with the Word of God, as you deal with Scripture, people will look to use it as a means of gain. They will twist it, and they will break it, and they will absolutely screw it out of the frame to get what they want. That is what pushes it. So how do you fight that? How do you become a person who can spot that and deal with that? Well, you have to create a world in which you as a believer have no distance between you and God's Word. You're going to have to study to show thyself approved, a workman having no need of being ashamed. You're going to have to become a robust theologian. And every one of you, it behooves you to, because I can't hold your hand and I can't walk you through every question in your life, and I can't be there to fight your fights for you, and neither can all the elders, but nor should they. You're a believer and a child of God Almighty. The thing that should most interest you, the thing that should meet the heart language of your life and absolutely push your brain is an interest and a preponderance upon God's Word. That's what you ought to all be about. Because not only does it protect you from the schemes of the devil, but it causes you to know your God better. And Paul writes to tell us, look, you're going to have people come along, and they're going to try to fool you. They're going to try and give you false doctrine, and they're going to try and give you simplistic arguments. And if they can expose a thing in Scripture, like a nuanced view on slavery, or a nuanced view on polygamy, or a nuanced view on drinking, if they can get you to blink, then they can get you ashamed of the gospel. They can get you to wonder about, is God really good? When God in the Old Testament says, I want you to go into this area and I want you to kill every living thing, does that make God a moral monster? Well, not if you know your Bible well. Not if you understand the reasons. Not if you understand God's judgment. Not if you understand the holiness of God. Not if you understand God and His righteous judgment. Not if you understand who God is. But if you have a simplistic, childish, or foolish view of God, then you can get a person to create distance between them and God's Word. You can get them to create distance between them and God. And what's happening these days is we're trying so much in the name of unity, in the name of humility, in the name of anything which appeals to the flesh of man. We're trying so hard to uphold those minor issues of Scripture that Christians are driving doctrine to the lowest common denominator. Heard a theologian recently say, well, anybody who trusts in Jesus and names the name of Christ, well, we should extend to them the title brother. Well, tentatively. But what if they think the Bible's not true? Well, Paul would say, look, anybody pushing you to heterodoxy, anybody pushing you to strange doctrines that are twisted out of the... they are people you can't trust. These are conceited people who know nothing. These are people who are using the gospel for all sorts of twisted motivations. You can't do that. For years, inside theological circles, there was this push, and it was almost a Mexican standoff. Not to be racist in that statement, but a Mexican standoff between, if you will call me brother, I'll call you theologian or scholar. And there was this wicked trade-off between liberal and conservative theologians of trying to get to a spot where they could regard each other either as credible or as real, legitimate in their belief. And that's not a place you want to live. Folks, you're making deals with people who are untrustworthy. And that's exactly what we saw in the United Methodist recently. What it exposed as conservatives have left the United Methodist is that conservatives only stuck around inside the United Methodist Church because of the money. That for 50 years their finances were tied together and there was just too much cash to lose. Don't you ever hinge your unification with somebody based on such nonsense. It actually is a great commercial for being a part of an independent Bible church where we live and die doctrinally within these four walls. That's a good, good place to be. You know, for years I flirted with the idea of going to work for the Presbyterians or going to work for the Southern Baptists, and after I've seen all this nonsense that goes on, I am so happy, and you should be too, to be sitting in an independent Bible church where what we believe doctrinally rests completely here. And in fact, you, as an ordinary congregant, can stand up in front of an elder board who are the deciders of doctrine and say, the Bible says thus, and actually have a real discussion that affects something. There is no better epistemological home to be than that sort of place. A great, great reason you're here. You didn't even know it. And you're here. Good reason. Good reason. And then Paul turns and he says this. Godliness, however, is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. With those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Paul then gives what is considered an ordinary proverb of the day. He's actually quoting a sort of a local proverb or a proverb of inside the culture. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. What Paul is arguing here for is a war of economies. It's a war of economies. Folks, what's your life about? What's your life about? Paul argues here, he says, look, the thing that you really need to be aiming for is contentment with God's lot in life. And God cares about different things than the world around you. Do you realize that God, in a sense, never cares whether you become president of the United States? He never cares if you become the best computer programmer, the best mechanic, the best whatever. God really doesn't care in that sense. The thing that is closest to the heart of God, that God cares about most, is that whatever He puts to your hand to do, that you do it unto Him. You know, if you find yourself in slavery, God would say, be the best slave unto God's glory that you can be. And it's not about getting rich. It's not about the status of men. It's not about anything else other than glorify God in everything you do. Whatever you have put your God has put to your hand. Do you realize the falsehood that we live in? You and I live in a unique time of history. It's actually a unique time that is spreading across the world where people have more opportunity and more self-determination than ever. And I'm not sure that anybody's happiness has been increased by it. You know, a person can decide, a person like me, who's from a broken home, lived below the poverty line, all of my childhood, a point in life, I could decide to become a doctor of medicine and grow wealthy and famous. In fact, my brother Dan is wealthy and famous. He became a doctor. He's one of the top infectious disease specialists in the world. And he's the son of a house painter from rural North Carolina. And you go, wow, that's amazing. Well, not really. Is his life lived to the glory of God? Has he invested anything in eternity? Is what he's gained out of life, is it really of intrinsic value? Or is it just value for this life? See, that's a different way of looking at things. All this striving and pushing that people do for more or better or to have what they want, they view it as intrinsically good and it's not. See, I live under an assumption. I live under an assumption that the greatest pastor who ever lived probably died a dirt beet farmer in Outer Mongolia, and he never had opportunity to pursue the pastorate. I think probably the greatest artist the world has ever known died of dysentery in the 1500s because he didn't have an antibiotic. I assume that the most beautiful woman who could win every beauty contest in the world probably died as the nameless wife of some farmer in Eastern Europe who she married only because all the other men died of plague. See, we look at the opportunities of our lives and we think, wow, we must be special. No, you aren't. Odds are there's somebody with more potential who was born before you and they died without your opportunity. That's because the opportunities don't matter. God has not seen fit in the history of time to provide all of these opportunities to people. All these things that you and I have choices over that we think are so valuable. God doesn't think those things intrinsically are valuable. He looks at a slave and he says, hey, being a slave is no big deal. The question is, are you going to be a slave unto the glory of God? And we look at it and we say, oh, if I was just free of the slavery, all these things I could accomplish. Then I could be content. God says, no, be content with what I give you. Be content with what you have. Be content with simple things. Because this life is not the storehouse for your future. It doesn't matter. We think I have to be married to be fulfilled. I have to be single to be fulfilled. I have to be rich to be fulfilled. I have to be poor to be fulfilled. And that's a new one these days. People will say, oh, you really need to be poor to be fulfilled. Buddhism 101. That's not the way it works. Living as a slave to God, to do all that you can and all that you have to God's glory, that's what life's about. And folks, understand, people will play games with your doctrine to twist it so that you think godliness is about the things that the world is about. And that's not the way it works. It's junk that they're selling as godliness. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you. Thank you for the truth, but we also thank you for a reorientation of priority. That it's not up to us to fight and to gain and to have. And that the having is somehow better than the not having, actually. To learn to be content. To learn to be thankful with blessing, but to not treat it as right. Not to think it as absolutely necessary, but to just simply live hanging upon every word that you say, to not let anything drive a wedge between us and your word, to orient what we really believe in our heart thinking on what you've said and letting your word settle the issue. And Father, help us to be mindful, sophisticated, nuanced, smart, not for the gaining of the things of the world, but to gain a proper equipping in your word that we can spot the schemes of the devil and defeat them on his ground. Father, help us to work for eternity and not simply for personal kingdom. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we sing this last song.